Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Just started this last week. Chapter 11. All right, we all there? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to this evening, and Lord, we are appreciative, Lord, of your blessings. We're thankful. We're thankful we have a roof over our head with air conditioning. We're thankful we have clothes on our back and food in our bellies and still able to put gas in the car. Thank you for the ability to work, the ability to get around, Lord. Thank you for all the blessings you have bestowed upon your children here in the United States. Lord, we truly are spoiled, but we know that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. And Lord, we thank you for every good thing that you have given us. We thank you for the Word of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the church. We thank you for all of that, Lord. Father, this world is not getting any better. You know that. We're looking for the day when you blow the trumpet. But until then, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, edify us, reprove us, rebuke us, whatever is necessary. But please minister to us tonight. We need food for our souls. We need that meat. We need that milk. We need that honey. All the stuff that you can do for our soul. Feed us with manna from on high. And Lord, speak to our hearts. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 11. And we started, I believe, in verse 4. We ended up, in verse 4. Last week, which was a reference to two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And we talked about how crazy people get when they see the number two and they see something like this, especially in prophecy. And if you see two, it's got to mean the Bible and something. And so the Mormons make it the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Christian scientists say it's the Bible and the key to the scriptures. Muslims say it's the Bible and the Quran. Catholics say it's the Bible and tradition, and on and on and on. And Mormons are very good at that. There are two sticks referenced in Ezekiel 36 or 37, somewhere around there. And they make the two sticks, the Book of Mormon, and I believe Doctrines and Covenants, when the Bible clearly says one stick represents Judah and the other represents Ephraim. But, you know, when you want to pick and pull a verse out of context and make it fit what you want it to say, that's what you're going to get. And I mentioned last week, the expert at doing that is Glenn Beck. If you listen to Glenn Beck, he will occasionally go into the Bible and he's going to pull a verse out and this verse applies to that and what have you. And I'm thinking, you don't have a clue. You have no idea what you're talking about. And as a fellow one time said, if you're an electrician and you read a schematic like you read the Bible, you're going to kill yourself. Because, you know, you can't just pull things out of context. So we have these two here, Revelation chapter 11. And verse 4 says this, "These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." So, well, preacher, how would you know what those are? Well, we believe in comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking for the answer to that within the Scripture. And is there any place in the Bible that references two olive trees standing by the Lord and two candlesticks standing by the Lord? And the answer is yes, at least for the two olive trees. Go to Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, the scene is in heaven. You have two olive trees and one candlestick. Close enough, I guess. Maybe with the candlestick having an arm this way and an arm that way, you could say this one and that one, making it two, I don't know. But we do have two olive trees. And if you look at verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 4, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou?" So apparently, Zechariah was in a bit of a trance, and when this angelic being came up and kind of had to wake him up a little bit or get him out of the trance. He says, "Hey, look at this over here." He said, "I looked, I have, and I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. Now go down to verse 11. So here we have the scene in heaven. We have two olive trees and we have a candlestick. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side?" And I answered again. Apparently he was ignoring him with that question. He said, "I answered again and said, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" So apparently these olive branches had the ability to put oil into the candlesticks. Verse 13, "He answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be?" It's always amazed me, the conversation that humans have with angels. I've mentioned before, you know, they show up in their glory, people pass out, and the first thing they say is, "Fear not." Okay, easy for you to say. And in these other cases here where they're talking, "Well, what do you think that is?" "I don't know." "Well, you know," and this conversation here is just, you know, "You don't know?" "No, I don't know." Verse 14, "Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." That's who these two olive trees are. "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So these are two people. Because other things aren't anointed. People are anointed. And again, it's not two books or two religious ideologies. It's not the Bible and something else. These are two anointed ones. And notice they were in existence at the time that Zechariah was alive, which was 530 to 47 B.C. So they were in existence at that point. So it couldn't be the Book of Mormon. It couldn't be Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. It couldn't be the Quran. Not, all that stuff was yet future. So these things existed. These two people existed at the time of Zechariah. They are in heaven, and they are referenced as two olive trees. Now, the question is, in Revelation chapter 11, we got to figure out who these two people are. So when you go to verse 5, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 and 7 here in just a minute. We're going to find some clues as to who these two individuals are. Remember, these two individuals are coming back to the earth. Talk with my hands not in my pockets. Here we go. These are two people. They're going to come back at some point in the tribulation. I happen to believe that they're going to show up in the first half of the tribulation. It could be most of the first half, a little bit of the second half. We really don't nail it down. But they're going to show up during the time of the tribulation. They're going to preach. They're going to have quite a ministry, as we're going to see here in a minute. They're going to be killed, and they're going to be resurrected. Two interesting individuals, and they're going to be on God's side, and they're going to be a witness against the world. Now, some of you think you have it tough because you're the only saved person in your family. "Preacher, I gotta stand against all my family." Imagine these two guys. They're against the world, if you will. So notice the reference. Verse 5, it says, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So notice the reference to their mouth. These are people. These are physical beings. Excuse me. And if anyone attacks them, they're going to be dealt with by fire. Now, that's not true of any book that people talk. Not true that I can attack the Book of Mormon all day. I'm not worried about fire coming down from heaven. I can attack the other stuff. I can attack the Quran. I'm not worried about fire coming down from heaven. That'll probably come at me point blank out of an AK-47, but it's not going to come down from heaven. There's no attack like that. Here's the thing. These two individuals have the ability to use fire to destroy their enemies. Does that sound familiar? Both saw God send fire from heaven. Go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. One of the things we know about these guys is the ability to use fire to destroy their enemies. Numbers chapter 16. Starting in verse 34, it says, "And all Israel," this is when Aaron and Moses had to deal with Korah and that crowd that thought they were going to take over and caused a major problem, and God has to deal with them. In verse 34, it says, "And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them." When the earth opened up and you see these people going down into probably the bottomless pit, and everything's swallowed up and what have you, everybody freaks out. People are going crazy. "For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also." So they're running. Verse 35, "And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." So the ones that didn't get swallowed, you know, they may have taken off running, but fire came from the Lord and consumed these individuals. Now that was during the ministry of Moses. So Moses is familiar with seeing God deal with people with fire. Go to 2 Kings chapter 1. Somebody else has seen God use fire in bringing judgment on people. Second Kings chapter 1. So we've got Moses referenced in Numbers 16. He saw the fire of the Lord in dealing with enemies. Second Kings chapter 1, we've got another character that shows up. His name is Elijah. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50. Now remember how the story goes? Ahab sends a captain of 50 guys out, and he said, "Go arrest Elijah." Elijah's sitting on a hill when these guys show up. And the first captain says, "Hey, you, get down. You man of God, get down." And Elijah said, "You know what? If I'm a man of God, I'm going to have fire come down from heaven and destroy you." And sure enough, whoop, they're done. They're fried. Well, they got another group of 50 that come out. You know, another big, tough captain who says the same thing. I mean, he sees what had happened, but it doesn't click. So he yells at the man of God, "Man of God, you get down here right now." And Elijah said the same thing. "If I be the man of God, let fire come down from heaven." Poof. Destroys them. Third guy shows up. Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? The third guy shows up. Third captain shows up. He's got 50. He looks around. He can smell barbecue. He's seeing all the stuff destroyed and what have you, in the ashes. And he sees Elijah sitting there just looking at him. And he's thinking, maybe I'd approach this in a different manner. And he very humbly appeals to Elijah. And when he humbly appeals to Elijah, Elijah goes along with him. But again, notice the fire. Go to 2 Kings chapter 1, look at verse 10. This is one of those accounts. Verse 10 says, "Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and thy 50. Now, can anybody name anybody else in the Bible that did something like that? I know James and John wanted to. Remember that story? Lord, you know, just let's send fire down from these people, what have you. And the Lord said, "You know not what spirit you're of." Yes. So this is not a New Testament thing. This is more of an Old Testament thing. But can you think of anybody else? I can't. Moses was familiar with God sending fire, and Elijah has the ability to call upon the Lord and have fire come down. All right, go to verse 6, Revelation 11 and verse 6. So two things we know. One thing we know about these two guys is they have the ability to call fire from heaven, and God uses it on their enemies. Revelation 11 and verse 6. He says, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Now stop right there. Does that sound familiar? I think that was Elijah, correct? Elijah was the one that said to Ahab, "It ain't going to rain for 3.5 years. God's shutting the rain off." And there was a famine in the land for 3.5 years. I mean, we have some idea around here what it's like when it doesn't rain for a while. But imagine 3.5 years. But that was Elijah. Let's read on. After the colon, it says, "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Does that sound familiar? That was Moses. So everything at this point is pointing to Moses and Elijah. Again, the power to shut heaven that it rained down in the days of their prophecy. Their prophecy is 3.5 years. And when the Lord shut the rain off in 1 Kings 17, you don't have to turn there. But in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, whatever a Tishbite is, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, in the northern area, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So Elijah said to Ahab, it's not going to rain for a long time. So, preacher, how do you know it's 3.5 years? Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. This is why you compare Scripture with Scripture. James chapter 5, in verse 17, says that Elias was a man subject, Elias being the Greek form of Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. The ministry of these two that show up in the tribulation will last 3.5 years. But notice the comparison. You've got two guys that have the ability to control fire from heaven. You've got the statement here made about one guy who in the past did exactly what it says. It wasn't going to rain for 3.5 years. And then the other statement, have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Moses smote the Egyptian with 10 plagues. Did anybody else do that? Not really. Moses turned the water to blood. He smote Egypt with 10 plagues. So it sure does look like these two are the second coming of Elijah and the second coming of Moses. Now, here's some similarities. And it should be obvious that the two are Moses and Elijah when you look at the similarities. Number one, both are anointed. Number two, both stood by the Lord of the whole earth. Both dealt with their enemies by use of heavenly fire. Both caused devastating effects on the area of their ministry. Egypt was never the same. I don't think they ever recovered from what happened when Moses and the children of Israel were there and left. I mean, God did an incredible thing on the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And let that be a lesson. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. And probably thought, nobody can take us. And lo and behold, when God gets a hold of a nation, when God brings judgment on a nation, they're done. They're done. So don't think and brag about being an American. Your country's a mess. The American people are living in sin and depredation and degradation and whatever you want to call it. And God has every right in the world to judge this country. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. I think the only reason that's kept him back are you. God looks at this nation, he's ready to judge this nation, but he sees a group of people like you and Gospel Light Baptist Church and churches like this all over the country that still love him, that still get together and pray and plead for revival and plead for mercy, still are out there trying to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. And I think us small percentage of people in the United States are the only things right now that are staying the hand of God from judging this country. Both of them were on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. Both had immediate successors. Moses' immediate successor was Joshua. Elijah's immediate successor was Elisha. Both appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, you've read the story in Matthew 17 where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up the mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration because there Jesus transfigured himself. He walked up there, looked like a normal human being, and suddenly he gets to the top of that thing and he begins to glow. And two people show up, Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John see them. Well, why those two? Why those two? And both are the last two people. Turn to Malachi chapter 4, or Malachi if you're an Italian. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It has four chapters. So we're looking at the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. We're going to look at the last three verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And here's what we find. Malachi chapter 4, starting at verse 4. He says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant." So who's mentioned here? Moses. "Which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah." So we've already mentioned Moses and Elijah. "Before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Do you realize the last word of the Old Testament is curse? And this earth would have remained under the curse had not Jesus Christ shown up. And when the New Testament comes, he's the answer to the curse. But when the Old Testament ends, the last word is curse. And Moses and Elijah are the last two people mentioned in your English Bible. So it sounds to me like it's Moses and Elijah that are coming back in Revelation chapter 11. Now, there are those that disagree with that. There are some that believe that it's not Moses, but it's Enoch. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 5. Enoch. Enoch is a guy we meet way back in Genesis chapter 5. And Enoch had a very interesting life. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And look, if you would, at verse 18. It says, "And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch." So Enoch's daddy was Jared. He was birthed when Jared was 162 years old. Now look at verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." Methuselah was an interesting guy. Methuselah, as we've talked about before, his name, it's believed, meant when I am dead, it shall come. And Methuselah died, you know, right at the time that the flood began. Well, Enoch is his daddy. Verse 22. "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." So he was birthed at 65 when Methuselah was born, and after Methuselah was born, he lived 300 years, so a total of 365. Verse 23. "All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." What in the world does that mean? He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Did he take his life? Did he strike him dead? What does that mean? Hebrews chapter 11, and look, if you will, at verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated." So what in the world does that mean? We would use the word rapture. Rapture is a Latin word. So the word rapture is not in the Bible. No, it isn't. Of course, Trinity is not in the Bible either. If you want to be biblically correct, you call it the translation. We're waiting for the translation. "And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," and what have you. That's the term. So by faith it says, "Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." So as Enoch was walking down the road one day, he's 365 years old, and the Lord was very pleased with him, and I'm sure they fellowshiped one with another, and as one preacher said, Enoch used to invite the Lord home for dinner, and one night the Lord said, "Let me invite you to my place for dinner." There he goes. Go to Jude 14. Jude verse 14. This is the only other thing we know about Enoch. Verse 14 says, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied." So he's a preacher. And in verse 15, it tells you what he's going to preach about. And it's a rough message of what he's preaching. But notice what he says in verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He says, the Lord's coming back. His people are coming back with him. Great message, great preaching. Now, is Enoch one of the two instead of Elijah? Or instead of Moses, I'm sorry. The idea is that since Enoch never died, he has to come back to earth to die. Elijah never died, he's got to come back to earth to die. Moses already died. That's the thought process. And it's based on Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, which is a very familiar text. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So people say, well, you know, it says the according to the Bible, everybody has to die once. So Elisha and Enoch, they never died, so they've got to come back to die. Well, that's a little bit kind of faulty reasoning there, if you bear with me. Let's think about this. When the rapture takes place, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, are we going to die? Do we then, we're going to be caught up alive. We're going to be changed while we're alive. Do we have to come back to the earth then and die if it's appointed unto men once to die? He said, well, maybe with the rapture you actually die. Not according to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed. So when the rapture takes place, so if the Lord came back tonight and we are alive, we would be translated, if you will, while we're alive, never see physical death in heaven forever. So if everybody has to die once, we're in trouble because we're going to have to come back and die then. And on top of that, think about the people that Jesus dealt with. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow's son, widow Nain's son from the dead. There was a couple other that he raised from the dead that went on to die. I mean, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he didn't resurrect him. He just brought his life back. Lazarus had to die a second time. I thought it was only appointed to men once to die. But Lazarus and the son of the widow Nain and others that he raised from the dead, that were raised from the dead, they would have to die twice. So preachers, how do you explain that? I mean, it says appointed a man once to die and after that the judgment. That is an example of a general truth. And a general truth has exceptions. Well, how do you know what the exceptions are? They're given to you in Scripture. I'll give you another one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Exception, Jesus Christ. So I think it's my wife. No, it's got to be in Scripture. It's got to be stated in Scripture that there is nobody else sinless. See, there are general truths. Train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. General truth. Because it isn't always the case. There are exceptions. And that's what it is right here in Hebrews chapter 9. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's the general rule. But there are exceptions. So I can't go with the idea that Enoch is going to come back simply because he hasn't died yet. And I gave you a whole list of facts about Enoch and Moses, which none of those fit, about Elijah and Moses, none of those fit Enoch. Enoch is never mentioned to be anointed. He is never said to have stood by the Lord of the whole earth. He never used fire on his enemies. He never caused devastating effects on the area of his ministry. He was never, as far as we know, on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat or drink. In fact, at that time, I don't think there was a Mount Sinai. Because he's before the flood, right? And a lot of the mountains were formed after the flood. So there might even have been a Mount Sinai. There's no mention of an immediate successor. He did not appear with Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I really don't think it's Enoch. I think Enoch is better a type of the church. For example, he is raptured out. Now, you say, was Elijah raptured out? You could call it that, but I don't think when the Lord raptures us out, he's going to bring a chariot of fire down and pick us up and take us. It'd be cool if he did, but I don't think that's the case. So he's a type of the church. Enoch is a type of the church. We will be raptured. We will be translated. We will be raptured prior to the coming judgment on this earth. We are raptured, and then there is a seven-year tribulation period to follow that. Enoch's life, his total years was 365. Does that sound familiar? The Gentile solar year is 365. That's what we go by. The Jews go by the lunar year, 360 days. So all of these things kind of point to the idea that Enoch represented the church. And like it said in Jude, we preach about the coming judgment as the church, but Enoch was taken out before the flood came. So I look at Enoch more as a type of the church. Now, so what about Moses? He did die. Yes, he did. But go to Deuteronomy 34. Moses did die. Deuteronomy 34. And start at verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. So we're pretty much told the location. He's in the valley in Moab over by Beth Peor. Okay? But look at the last sentence, or last phrase. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. How is that? You lost him? How could that happen? Yes, sir. Okay. Let's go to Jude 9. Jude 9. Truth be told, I don't think Moses is still buried. I think when they couldn't find his sepulcher, I think he wasn't there. Look at Jude verse 9. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. What in the world would the devil be arguing with Michael about a dead body for? What would the devil do with a dead body? How many remember Invasion of the Body Snatchers? Years ago, where these aliens came in and took people's bodies over and what have you? You say, well, that's fiction. Probably maybe closer to truth than fiction. But anyway, you have to ask yourself, what would the devil be doing with a dead body? And could he have brought that dead body back to life? And Michael is there to make sure he doesn't do whatever he wants to do with that dead body. And so they're having a little tuft here. And Michael wins. Michael gets the body. So how do you know? Because Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. And when the devil hears the Lord rebuke you, he's out of there. And the next time Moses shows up, he shows up in a body on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. So apparently, where he was buried and the fact the devil wanted that body, Michael came and got that body, and that body is alive today in heaven and has the ability to come back to earth at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. Say, preacher, that brings up so many questions. It does, and don't ask me. I probably don't know the answer. It does bring up a lot of questions, but we know Moses was standing in a physical body on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah was standing in a physical body on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, there are some that believe that it can't be Elijah. I think Elijah is probably the most obvious of the two, but there are some that believe that it can't be Elijah. And their thought process goes something like this. Elijah has already come in the form of John the Baptist, and therefore there really won't be a second coming. All that stuff took place in the first century. All the prophecies were fulfilled in the first century because Elijah was John the Baptist and what have you. That's where something called preterism comes in. We've talked about that at the very beginning. Preterism is the teaching that all the prophecies were fulfilled by the first century, and that there is nothing left to be filled, that there is no coming kingdom, and we're just live this thing out as long as it goes, I guess. Your denominations teach that kind of stuff. But is that what the Bible teaches? Go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Did Elijah already come? Matthew 17, and starting at verse 9. Matthew 17, starting at verse 9. Now they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah, must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. That's a direct statement from Jesus Christ. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. All right? And if it was John the Baptist had already been dead by Matthew 14. And yet in Matthew 17, Jesus is saying Elijah truly will come in a futuristic sense and restore all things. Go to Acts chapter 3. Restore all things. John the Baptist got a vast multitude of people to be baptized. But as far as restoring all things, I don't think we could say he did that. Acts chapter 3, and Peter is preaching here, and he says in verse 19, he's preaching to the Jews, remember. He says at the house of Israel, he said, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's a great text. I love that text. I preach that text on the street, but in a spiritual sense, because that was not given technically to the church. That was a message to the house of Israel. Watch how he finishes it. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's talking about the kingdom. That's reference to the kingdom. 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. In other words, he shall send. Christ had already come. This is Acts chapter 3. But notice he's referencing a future time. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, setting up of the kingdom. When God has spoken by the mouth of all his, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So it's rather clear that Jesus Christ came the first time and did what he had to do. He's going to come the second time and do what he has to do by setting up his kingdom on the earth, which is the Jewish kingdom. They will be restored, they will be refreshed, etc., etc. Here's the confusion. Go back to Matthew 17 and look at verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. So, preacher, he just said he was coming. And now here he says Elias has come already. Well, let's keep reading. But have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also, shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So is he saying here that John the Baptist really was Elijah? One commentator wrote this. He said, the idea is that since Jesus Christ said that John the Baptist was Elijah, we just read it, that all the prophecies of the Old Testament which deal with the great and dreadful coming day of the Lord with the forerunner Elijah were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ with the forerunner John the Baptist. Therefore, any passage that deals with the day of the Lord is to be applied to the first coming. Everything else must be spiritualized. And boy, when you approach the Bible that way, you're going to have a big problem. because you eliminate the kingdom, you eliminate the rapture, you eliminate the second coming, and we just spiritualize everything from this point on to who knows when. Now go to John chapter 1. To add to the confusion, in John chapter 1, John is questioned. So Jesus said Elijah's coming, but then he said he already has come. And it's John the Baptist, but you get to John chapter 1, verse 19, John's going to tell a different story. He said, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. So Jesus said Elijah's coming. He said he's already come in the form of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, wait a minute, it ain't me. So yeah, there's a little bit of confusion here. And this is why people say the Bible hopelessly contradicts itself, and you can't understand any of it, and you can't get it all straight, and I'll just throw it away and go get drunk. And, you know, if these poor people would just read a little further, think a little harder, you might be able to figure some of this stuff out. So the answer to this confusion is in Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. The angel is speaking to Zacharias. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 13. So, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. That's John the Baptist. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now look at verse 17 very closely. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. In the spirit and power of Elias. Is he Elijah? No. But he's going to go in the spirit of Elijah. In the power of Elijah. In fact, he's even going to dress like him. Yep. He is the perfect type. He is the perfect replica, if you will, of Elijah without being Elijah. That's the answer to that whole confusing thing. Was John Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. But he understood that he went in the spirit and power of Elias. What we have here is what's called a double conundrum. And it reveals the Lord's wisdom. If the people had received Jesus Christ as their Messiah and accepted the gospel in Acts chapter 2 through 7, which was possible, correct? Yes. So, well, we know. Don't worry about what we know. Don't worry about the foreknowledge and the prophecy and all that. Was it possible for the Jewish people, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, was it possible for the Jewish nation to say, you know what, you're right. We made a big mistake. We killed the Messiah. Now we'll accept Christ as our Messiah. That was possible. Now, if that took place, what do you do with Malachi chapter 4, which talks about Elijah coming? What do you do with that? And what you do with that is very simple. You can look back and say, you know what? John fulfilled that prophecy. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He fulfilled that prophecy. The first coming of Christ could have been the second coming. Every prophecy in the Old Testament could have been fulfilled literally if Jesus had returned in Acts chapter 7. Yes. So what about the mark of the beast? That was given long after. That was given in Revelation. There's no reference to the mark of the beast in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies could have all been fulfilled. Christ could have come back when he stood as Stephen was preaching. He could have come back if they would have accepted him, and either literally or spiritually, all the Old Testament prophecies would have been fulfilled. John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, And therefore, to all practical purposes, Elijah is Elijah and would have been Elijah if Jesus had returned in the book of Acts. The point is this. The point is that no unbelieving Jew at the great white throne judgment will be able to say, you know, we would have received you, but Elijah never came. Elijah was supposed to come, Malachi chapter 4, Elijah never came. Why should we then have received you as Savior? To which the Lord would respond, he did come in the form of John the Baptist, and resolve that argument that quickly. A lot of the stuff the Lord does and a lot of the things the Lord said was said in such a way as a preparation for the coming time of judgment. So that, I believe, is the answer to that. Now, we got a couple more minutes here. We'll go to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 11. Again, I believe these two in Revelation chapter 11 are Moses and Elijah. Everything seems to fit in that direction. Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 7. It says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Lot in those two verses. Notice the phrase, finish their testimony. They're going to preach for about 3.5 years. And notice, they can call fire down on their enemies and all that, but when the ministry is about to be finished, the Antichrist overpowers them and kills them, and there's nothing they seem to be able to do about it. The Lord has his time. He has his schedule. And your ministry, just like your life, is laid out. And just like your life has a set point where it's going to end, unless you do something stupid and override the will of God and decide to take your own life, God's going to have you live from here to there. And when it's finished, it's finished. Ministry, when your ministry is finished, it's finished. Not finished in a negative sense by saying, oh, you're finished. But, you know, it's over. You know, there came a time when Bob Jones Sr.'s ministry was over. And he had dementia, and it was time the Lord took him home. I've known some guys that were great, great preachers, great men of God. I think of one in particular, a black fella in Maumee, Ohio. He was very, very Christ-like. He died when he was 33 years old. He died at the age of 33. And his wife had such a hard time with. She said, I'm accepting it, but I'm not. I forget how she said it. She said, I acknowledge the will of God, but I don't appreciate it, or I don't like it. But, you know, it was one of those things where, okay, you had your ministry, it was going to be this long, and it's done. He said, well, God should have let him live on. God has his timing. God has his reason. We don't know the day we're going to die. If you're in ministry, you started at some point, here you are. So, well, preacher, what do I do then? Just stay faithful. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know when the ministry is going to end. What do I have to do? Stay faithful. Keep doing it day after day after day after day. Don't try to determine when your end will be. I'm going to retire when I'm 70. Well, you don't retire from God. I know things change. You can't do what you used to be able to do, believe me. I know that. I'm really don't like that, but I can't do what I used to be able to do. But I can still be involved. I can still minister. Yes. Never quit until God says it's time to quit. Never give up before God says it's time to give up. Never be done before God says, you know, it's time to be done. Stay faithful. Keep doing what God wants you to do. Keep living like you should live. Be like Enoch. It said he had a testimony that he pleased God. God was pleased with him. What a testimony. And Enoch was finished on the day the Lord said, come on home with me. You think Enoch got up that morning and thought, you know what? I think the Lord's going to take me home today. I think Enoch got up that day like he got up any other day, and he realized, I'm going to be faithful to God today. I'm going to live a life that's pleasing to God today. And the environment that he was living in was probably not conducive to living a good life. But he had made up his mind, every day I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to live the way God wants me to live. Had no idea that that one day would come. And he's gone. We have no idea for us when that day is going to come. But we have a beginning and we have an end. Ministry has a beginning, ministry has an end. And until we know we're at the end, we keep serving faithfully. Say, preacher, how will I know I'm at the end? If you're standing on streets of gold, you've found the end. Right? Just be faithful. These two guys in Revelation, 3.5 years, they preached, 3.5 years, they did a bunch of stuff, signs and wonders, miracles going on during this time. They may have met at one time with some of the 144,000, I don't know. But they had their ministry. And when the Lord said, you know what, it's time to end this thing, he allowed them to be put to death. So that's terrible. Oh, no. Because 3 days later, he's going to watch them rise up and head into heaven. You know, it's almost worth dying to know 3 days later, I'm gonna wake up and look at everybody and watch them go, and just go, shh, right? That'd be worth it, amen?
Yes.
They finished their testimony. That's what we want to do, finish our testimony. All right, I think we'll stop there for tonight. Are there any questions, any comments? Yes.
Well, you mentioned Jude of Moses' body, disputing about the body of Moses.
Yeah.
You know, God is in the business of weighing spirits, even us as Christians. And the devil's always present, waiting for God to deliver the flesh if we don't weigh properly. And God's pretty much his weighing portion of life. I've always kind of like looked at that passage of the devil just sitting there, just waiting for God to deliver a flesh to him if it's not in line with God wants him to be doing. And I kind of like want to bring that in on 1 Corinthians 5:5. The devil is just, he's in charge of the flesh, basically. If God gives over to him, then he devours the flesh.
That's talking about a guy living. He had not died yet. So.
Yeah, I kind of correlated because, in a sense, Moses, the devil wants the body of Moses because that's the devil's job, his body. And we understand that he's dead already, but it kind of gives us a glimpse of what can happen to us because he's always present.
Well, I don't know. If Paul gave this fellow over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the devil to be punished, God was involved in that to use the devil to bring punishment on this guy to get him right with God. As far as the devil wanting the flesh, I'm not sure I read that anywhere. I'm not sure I read that anywhere. As far as wanting a corpse or something, yeah, well, once you're dead, it's pretty much going
to
be destroyed anyway.
I
think he wanted to use the body. I think there's a possibility he could have possessed the body and said, look, I'm alive from the dead, and he wasn't. It was the devil possessed. I think that's more possibility than anything else. Anything else? Say that again?
He's a murderer and a liar.
Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. So who knows?
We know,
yeah. Anything else? All right, well, let's, again, those of you that want to be involved in the